Good morning. My name's Sue, for those who haven't met me, and our reading today is from Mark, chapter 15, verses 1 to 20, and if you're using one of the church Bibles, that's on page 828. So that is Mark, chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Now, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And then began to call out to him, "Hail, King of Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him.
Please do keep that passage open in front of you. As Sue said, we've been working through Mark's Gospel. And we're coming to the end, the final few chapters now, a couple of chapters. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Lord, we pray that you would teach us today. We pray that in your Word we would see both our great need, but also your great provision in Jesus. Would you teach us what it means to follow you, and would you show us the wonder of your grace even in a moment such as this? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am quite like those old pinball machines, you know, the ones you go to a video arcade and you used to put in the 20 cents and you'd pull back the big spring and the ball bearing would kind of get shot up and it would all kind of be launching around. The lights are going, the balls are careening, and it's great. All you have is gravity and these two little toggles, just these two little buttons on the side, and it's all you've got to kind of keep the ball in play. And if you're good, you can actually have a sense of control about where the ball is going and where the ball's going to be. But if you recall, something used to happen on those old school machines. I don't know if the new ones do it. When you hit a certain score or when you ran the ball through a certain path, all of a sudden the machine would start spitting two or three or four more balls in, and all of a sudden there's balls going everywhere and they're bouncing off everything and they're careening into each other, and it was unpredictable madness. And I can't help seeing this passage as a bit like a pinball machine on multi-ball madness mode. We get to see human depravity and power pinballing everywhere. If you've been reading through from the start of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is steadily moving toward the cross. And as he does, we can see how power and corruption spin out of control everywhere in the human heart. First, we have the religious power of the Sanhedrin. Pick it up at the start of the passage, verse 1 and 2. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. Last week, if you were here, I encourage you to catch up on the website. If not, last week, Richard Chin took us through the trial, if you can call it that, with the Sanhedrin in the previous passage. They decide that they're going to murder Jesus because of blasphemy. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and so they decide that he's worthy of death because of blasphemy. But here we actually get to see their manipulation. When they bring Jesus to Pilate, he's asked if he's the king of the Jews. You'll notice there's nothing about blasphemy, nothing about this Messiah. Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy. Pilate doesn't care about the Jewish religion. So they massage the message. They make it sound as though Jesus is a threat to Roman imperial power. They change the message when it suits them so that they can manipulate Pilate into doing what they want him to do. Religious manipulation for self-interest. And Pilate's not fooled, is he? Have a look at verse 10. He knows what's going on. He knows what they're on about. Knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Some translations say out of envy or out of jealousy. What a lovely cocktail. Religiously motivated envy and jealousy and self-interest. Human depravity, pinballing out of control. Then we come to Pilate. Pilate and his abuse of power. He's the Roman governor. He has the imperial power of Rome behind him, and he has the imperial power of Rome to protect. History tells us of Pontius Pilate that he could be brutal. He was largely unconcerned about the citizens that he governed. On multiple occasions, he put down violently any kind of dissent. And he has the power to pass sentence on Jesus. He holds Jesus' life and death in his hand. Look at how he exercises that power. Verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Pilate has examined Jesus. He has found no basis for a charge, no reason to crucify him, but he wants to satisfy the crowd. And so he releases Barabbas, someone who is a threat to Roman imperial power, who is a violent revolutionary. Even though he has the authority and the power of a dictator, he bows to public opinion. He bows to public pressure. He lets an innocent man be flogged and crucified and a guilty man go free. You see, even absolute power can cave in to the fear of the mob, especially if it's politically expedient to sacrifice one innocent to keep your place. Human depravity and power pinballing out of control. And then we come to the crowd. We know, don't we, especially in our day, we know how much passion and power a mob can generate. When a crowd gets momentum, it can generate all sorts of energy, all sorts of movement, all sorts of change. Have a look at verse 6 to 8. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas, who was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising, the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. The crowd gathers to ask for amnesty for a prisoner on death row. They're calling on Pilate to show mercy, to make a symbolic gesture on a national holiday to set someone free. But they aren't concerned about justice. They are fueled by nationalistic zeal, and they are easily manipulated. Look at verse 9 to 14. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. By verse 14, they are so whipped up into a frenzy that they are baying for the blood of an innocent man. They are willing to let a convicted murderer go free. Where is the justice? It's been swallowed up and shouted down under a rush of blood to the head. Human depravity and power pinballing out of control. We've already heard about Barabbas in verse 7, an insurrectionist who committed murder in the uprising. He's a symbol of revolutionary power, the freedom fighter, the terrorist. Fueled by anger and rage and shame, he is out to cause destruction and death to Rome. He's used violence and terrorism to attack Rome. Crucifixion was that brutal instrument of terror that crushed any opposition. The more that Rome shamed and brutalized their opposition with this instrument of torture, the more that men like Barabbas rose up in hatred and violence and shame, and the cycle of brutality and violence continued, and it would play out again and again and again. Human depravity and power pinballing out of control. Lastly, we see the brute strength of the Roman legions. Look at verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him again, Hail, King of the Jews! And again, they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on, and then they led him out to crucify him. The flogging in verse 15 was actually scourging. They would get a whip with multiple strands, and they would actually weave bits of bone and metal into the whip so that as the victim was whipped, it would tear muscle and flesh and bone. Many victims actually didn't survive a scourging because of the pain, because of the blood loss, because of the trauma. But this isn't just violence. It is the mockery, it is the shaming, calling together a whole company of soldiers to make sport of an innocent victim, mocking him, spitting on him, beating him, tearing his brow to shreds with a crown of thorns. This is Guantanamo Bay stuff. This is Guantanamo Bay type behavior. It's not about military victory. It's not about strategic outcomes. It is about degrading and dehumanizing victimization. Why? Because they despised the people that they had subjected. It is human depravity and power pinballing out of control. Now, I hope you can see that nothing that I've described in this passage is foreign to humanity today. One of the reasons that I find the Bible so compelling and so believable is that it is set in the real world, our world. It isn't a fairy tale with perfectly drawn set pieces and two-dimensional caricatures. This is our world. Religious manipulation, despotic imperial power, mob violence, terrorism, brutal oppression, all of these are easily found in the headlines today, and the cycles continue, don't they? Human depravity and power continue to pinball out of control everywhere. But the wonder of it And the reason that I find it so compelling here in the Bible is that God's grace enters in here. Even here, God's grace enters in. In the midst of the madness and the pain, God's grace is here. There is a power in this story that is not pinballing out of control, that is not corrupted by human depravity. Jesus, the King of heaven, stands in the midst of it all. Listen again to that exchange between Jesus and Pilate. This is in verse 2 and following. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Jesus stands still in the midst of all the chaos. This is the one thing that Jesus says in this entire passage. "Are you the King of the Jews? You have said so." And then he stands silent. Silent. Against the scheming accusations of the Sanhedrin, against the political posturing of Pilate, against the baying bloodlust of the crowd, against the savage mockery of the soldiers, and he stands silent. Why? If you've read Mark's gospel from the beginning, he has already shown us time and again Jesus' power and authority, and particularly the power that he has in his word. Jesus declared forgiveness to the paralytic, and then he showed that he had divine authority to forgive by healing him with a word. Jesus has driven out demons with a word, healed people from disease with a word, calmed a raging storm with a word, drawn crowds of thousands with his teaching, bested the religious leaders in debate on their own turf. He's prophesied the future with absolute clarity. Jesus has absolute power and authority and justice on his side. He could have taken control of this whole situation with just a word, and yet he stands silent. Why? Why would the king submit himself to abuse and mockery and torture? Why would he stand silent? Because Jesus is submitting himself to the will of God for the redemption of the world. That is what he is doing. In Mark's gospel, when the disciples recognize for the first time that Jesus is the Messiah, he begins to tell them about his death. He tells them in chapter 8 that he's going to Jerusalem to die. He tells them in chapter 9 that he's going to Jerusalem to die. In chapter 10, starting at verse 33, he says this, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Jesus is silent because this was the plan of God for the redemption of the world. This is why he came. Jesus is fulfilling something that was written by the prophet Isaiah some 600 years beforehand. Isaiah spoke about a figure called the servant of the Lord. And he writes this, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 and 7. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." 600 years before Jesus came. There's another passage in Isaiah about this suffering servant, Isaiah 52 and 53. We hear this. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. We have all been like sheep going astray. Human depravity, it plays out in dozens of ways, pinballs out all over the place, especially when we get power. But God put all that iniquity on Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb. He goes to his death willingly for us. And this moment of testing, this moment of horror, Jesus isn't showing weakness. In his silence, he is showing immense strength and immense self-control. Ask yourself this. If you were in that situation and you had the power to stop it, could you stand there silent? I don't think I could. It doesn't take much. I don't know about you, but it doesn't take much. Even if someone just criticizes me, if I feel like someone's criticizing me, I'm screaming inside to defend myself, to set the record straight, to get vindication for myself. That is what I am like. Just when someone says something nasty about me, that Jesus is standing there, absolutely innocent, letting it happen. He came to Jerusalem, set his face like flint, and walked to Jerusalem with that expressed purpose to put himself in God's hands and willingly suffer for the world. And if you can see the ugliness and the horror of sin in this moment, you can see why God is full of wrath towards sin. Look at the carnage that is pinballing out everywhere. This is why God will punish sin. This is the depth of sin that infects every human heart. Our depravity isn't a light and meaningless thing. It is a deep and profound corruption that pinballs out in dozens of ways. It's not an external scratch. It is a deeply rooted cancer in the human heart. And that is why Jesus needed to go to the cross for us. You need to understand this. All the ugliness, all the horror of sin in this moment is put on Jesus. He takes it all on his own shoulders. That is the cup that he is drinking in the garden. The wrath of God and the horror of sin, our depravity, he took it all on himself. Jesus was doing something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Doing something in obedience to the will of God, giving up his life so that we could be brought back to God, back into relationship with God. Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, was eyewitness to these events. We heard about him last week as well. He wrote this years afterwards. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." That's what Jesus was doing. Do you see? The righteous one suffers in the place of the unrighteous one. Did you see it in this story? There is an immense, profound act of grace in this story. Jesus takes the place that Barabbas deserves. He is a murderer, a terrorist. He should be the one on the cross, and yet Jesus dies in his place. He walks free because Jesus dies in his place. The righteous suffers for the unrighteous. Do you see which part you play in this story? Do you see which part you play in this story? In the gospel, the innocent sufferings and death of Jesus become for us life. Jesus suffers for us so that we can be brought back to God. The King pays the price to make you clean, to bring you home to God. That's what he did for you. And this King invites you to be his subject, to be his disciple. That's what the Gospel of Mark is about. It's about becoming a disciple of Jesus. Peter makes no bones about what it means for us. We are called to follow in the footsteps of this King. He says in that same chapter of his letter, 1 Peter 3, he says, "Even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. If anyone tells you Christianity is for weak, soft losers, don't believe them. We are called to carry our cross, to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. When we grasp what Jesus suffered for us, it grows in us the same God-honoring trust and obedience. It allows us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That is what we are called to. It frees us to live a life honoring the King who rules with humility and with self-sacrifice. We believe that it is better to do right and be wronged than to repay evil with evil. At the heart of the issue is this: is Christ your Lord? Is Christ your King? In your heart, do you revere Christ as Lord? As Richard said last week, is Jesus number one in your life? Where is he? Is he number one? Is he Lord? Is he King? Now, three times in this passage, Jesus is called the King. It's dripping with irony. Pilate says it to Jesus, "Are you the King?" And I want to ask you, is he the King of you, of your life, of your heart, of your will? Are you submitted to him? Is he your King? Pilate asks the crowd, "What shall I do with the one you call King?" And I want to ask you the same question. What will you do with this King? Is Jesus, if Jesus is the King that he claims to be, what will you do with him? Will you obey him? Will you honor him? Will you revere him in your heart? Or will you seek to throw him off at all costs? Deny, distract, distance yourself from him. What will you do with this King? With mockery and cruelty, the Roman soldiers cried out, "Hail the King!" What about you? Will you hail him as your King? With sincerity, and humility, with love, with devotion. Will you hail him as your King? Let's finish here. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he gave up his life willingly to bring you back to God. This is the King who is worthy of our awe, worthy of our adoration, worthy of our worship. In our hearts, let us revere him, honor him, obey him, follow in his ways, for he is our King. Let's pray. Jesus, in these chapters, once again, we stand before the magnitude of what you did for us, what you suffered for us. But we are confronted again with your immense strength to stand silent, to put yourself in the hands of God, to take all our sin and shame on yourself and to bear the wrath of God for us, to bring us back to God. There is no King like you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would confront us with the gravity of it. You would confront us with the wonder of it. That you would help us to grasp the grace of it. And Lord, I pray for each of us that we would revere you in our hearts as Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.